You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, it is by your grace that we are here. It is by your grace that we are aware of you and who you are and what you have done, for you have decided to show yourself to us, to reveal yourself to us. You did not just create us and then leave us to fend for ourselves. You created us, and then because of our fall into sin and our selfishness, you then intimately engaged us by coming and walking among us and dying in our place for our sin to redeem us and to redeem and renew and restore our relationship with you. And so we gather here as a church, as we do every week, and we recognize that our gathering alone demonstrates the fact that you are near and have shown yourself to your people. And we want to recognize that, and we want to see that you get the glory that is due your name, that your people would be rightly submitted and humbled before you, that our hearts would be repentant, and that we would be a people that would remember you and your great promises to us. You are our God. We desire to be your people. Would you challenge us by your Holy Spirit today? And would you engage us where we're at? Would you bring conviction if it's necessary? Would you bring comfort if it's necessary? Would you challenge us wherever we may be? In Jesus' name. Those in agreement said, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We are going to continue our study through the book, a rather direct letter written by the Apostle Paul and addressed to his young protege, Timothy, who he picked up on one of his missionary journeys, a young man who was well spoken of among the church, and so he had a good reputation, and Paul encountered him and asked him to join him in the mission, and so Timothy is sort of his right-hand guy traveling with Paul throughout his missionary journeys, and so here he is in Ephesus. That Paul left Timothy in Ephesus and tasked him with a big responsibility to bring renewal and restoration to the church there. Paul had warned the elders in Ephesus, he had warned them 5 years earlier, 4 or 5 years earlier, to watch out, that after his departure, he knew that fierce wolves would come into the church, rising up from among them, from among their leadership, and that would speak twisted things and draw the disciples after them. And so he says, be alert. So he told them that 4 or 5 years ago, and here they are really suffering from that scenario coming true, that scenario playing out, that in fact, fierce wolves did come into the church. They rose up from among them, that they were speaking twisted things, and they were causing the disciples to fall and to stray after them instead of staying committed to Christ and being near to the gospel. So that's exactly what happened just 4 or 5 years after that great warning. And so he leaves Timothy in Ephesus to bring restoration, to bring renewal to that church that was suffering from those twisted things, suffering underneath the corruption that is always the result of twisted things. Right? We've talked about this at length, that false teaching does a couple of things. It threatens a couple of things. The first thing it threatens is it threatens the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ gets corrupted, and false teaching threatens the gospel, and it also, really, by extension then, threatens the mission, that we're not on the right mission. We may claim to be on a mission, but if it's not informed by the gospel, then it won't be the right mission, right? And so false teaching threatens these things. These are not little things. They're big things. And so Paul leaves Timothy on purpose to correct some error so that they can safeguard both the gospel and safeguard the mission in Ephesus. And so that's where we are. That's the context of this very direct letter. Now, Paul says to Timothy, he says, I left you there to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. That's in chapter 1. And then in chapter 4, we see repeatedly that he says, put these things before the brothers. He's talking about these things. If you put these things before the brothers, you're a good servant of Christ, as opposed to a bad servant of Christ if you're not putting these things in front of them. You're bringing the twisted things. So he says, put these things. And multiple times in chapter 4, he says, put these things before the brothers, command and teach these things. Devote yourself to these things. Persist in these things. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so that's the sort of urgent message. One that we could see repeated in churches all over the country. You can imagine Paul writing to many, and I would include our church as well, because it is my desire as a pastor here, and I can speak for the elders, it is our desire to put these things before the brothers and the sisters here. That is our desire. And if we are erring, I want to be corrected. This is important to me. And I want it to be important to you. And so I will include our church because I don't assume that I am above error. And if I am in error, by God's great grace, would he bring the correction necessary by sending a Timothy if necessary. Amen? Right? And so, but you can imagine this message. Just send it, Tim, listen. Don't let anybody despise you for your youth. You go in there, you're going to have to do some difficult things. You're going to have to correct some people. You're going to have to hold some ground. You're going to have to bring some discipline. So don't let anybody look down on you for your youth, but set an example for them in your speech and your conduct and faith and in love. That's what he says. But there's an urgency. Tim, hold the ground in Ephesus. Hold the ground in Ephesus. You got to do it, bud. You're going to have to be firm. And so that's chapter 4. And then chapter 5, which we only just begun. We have only just begun. We're like on verse 3 this morning. So we made 2 verses last week. But last week, we stopped just 2 verses in because we wanted to emphasize something that Paul seems to emphasize at this point in the letter, that there is all this language and all this firm language about bringing correction and bringing discipline, but there is a tone that I wanted to make sure that we caught. That there is a tone and there's a heart behind this correction and this discipline that ought be present and oftentimes isn't. It's easy as parents, and we talked a lot about parenting. It was interesting, the feedback I got throughout the week from really all over. I heard from people that don't even go to our church that they were told to go listen to this message. It's a great parenting message. I wasn't preaching about parenting. And I could see, that's interesting. So I made a note of that, and we're going to see what we can do here in the future regarding parenting specifically. We used parenting as an example of what we were talking about. What we were talking about was discipline and correction in the church. And that parenting is a good example of that because we oftentimes, as parents, do the right thing the wrong way. That oftentimes we're contending and we're disciplining and we're bringing correction, and it lacks the appropriate tone and heart. And so understanding that illustration from parenting, we see that happens in the church as well, that oftentimes it lacks the heart and the tone. And I admit to that myself. And so as parents, we have to make that correction and we have to repent and we have to step back and say, though this may have been right, my tone was not. And so I'm sorry, kids, for the tone, but that's where we stand as a family. You see that? Okay, and so I wanted to camp there. It's important to camp there that we get that tone and that we grow in that tone, that we grow in that heart when we have to do difficult things, because we're going to have to confront people. We're going to have to bring discipline if we're putting these things before the brothers, right? So we're going to have to do that. So Paul isn't saying and talking about tone because, man, don't touch on confrontation, man. It's just so uncomfortable and sort of makes things awkward. Just don't do it. Just, it's better that we all just love one another. No, he's saying, no, bring the correction, bring the discipline, but do so with a tone that is loving and with a posture that is gentle and merciful. And so we spent some time just in the first couple of verses to highlight that familial tone, that family-like tone, a loving, gentle heart when bringing difficult things and when bringing confrontation, correction, and discipline. So we said that discipline was necessary, and it's necessary because this matters. If this didn't matter, correction wouldn't. You see that connection? Like, correction matters because there is something that... Discipline is necessary because there's something that matters. Otherwise, people's, you know, wandering behavior, whatever they want to do, is fine if there isn't something that's right. And so doctrine matters, holiness matters, therefore discipline is necessary. So I hope you see that logical connection. We believe it matters, holiness matters, doctrine matters, therefore discipline is going to be necessary. Contending for the faith is going to be necessary. So last week we talked about discipline, that it should do a couple of things. The first thing it should do is contend for the gospel. The first thing discipline does is it contends for the gospel. This is true. And so there's a contending element. The second thing we talked about last week was that discipline ought reflect the gospel. There's the tone. So it does a couple of things. It should contend for the gospel, but it also should reflect it. Gentle, loving, gracious, right? Okay, so that's where we spent our time, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and learned that God disciplines those he what? Those he loves. He's a father. He loves his children. He disciplines them. It's necessary because holiness matters, but he loves them. So he contends for holiness. Be holy, as Peter says, for I am holy. That's what he said God says. Citing Leviticus, I believe, he says, be holy, for I am holy. So he's contending for holiness while at the same time demonstrating such grace and such mercy and such kindness, as we see repeatedly in Scripture, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So be firm, discipline, it needs to be present, it's necessary because holiness matters, but like God, we should be. We should look to him as an example. We should be also slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, right? And so we spent time in those verses to do that, to touch on the tone. Now we're going to move in to some of the particulars that need addressed. So he began that process in chapter 4. He's back at it. He's going to continue that in chapter 5. The particulars that need addressed, the errors that need to be addressed, the corrections that need to be made. But he's going to hit the tone first. And so now we'll look at chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. I'm going to read it in its entirety first, and then we'll sort of unpack things. Now, I confess that I wrestled with this passage and have been for weeks. It was difficult to me to do what ought be done whenever you're interpreting Scripture, that you look at what Paul is addressing in the text, what he means in the text, and then bridge the gap between that historical time period and what was going on there and ours today. And I really struggled with this passage. And so I confess that to you, that it's difficult. It was difficult for me. And so I'm going to do my best. This is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the text. We're going to try to address the historical issue. And then I want to sort of pull back and work back and work out from there to apply it to us today. And it's a little tricky. I'm going to do my best to do that. But let's get underway and trust the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is Truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. There's a lot in there. And as I mentioned, it was quite difficult to bridge the gap between what Paul is addressing specifically here and how this relates to and translates to our culture, that we would be faithful and obedient to these things. Let me do this. How does Jesus feel? How does Jesus feel about the marginalized? How does he feel about those who live on the edges or on the fringes, or to go further, those on the outside? How does he feel about them? He loves them. Deeply burdened for them. There are countless, we go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we go back to the Gospels. There are countless. I was flipping through them this week, just trying to look and remind myself of examples of Jesus engaging the marginalized. And there are many examples. The blind, the crippled, the deaf, the lepers, the beggars, the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, the demon-possessed, the unclean, ceremonially unclean. I think of the shepherds in Luke 2. The woman caught in adultery in John 8. The woman at the well in John chapter 4. The demon-possessed man living in the graveyard, naked, living among the tombs in Mark chapter 5. The woman plagued with bleeding. Blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. Son of David, have mercy on me. Mary, the woman who anointed Jesus with the expensive perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, prostrate before him. The Syrophoenician woman on the outside looking in. The widow who lost her only son in Luke chapter 7. The demonstration of the heart of God in the parable of the lost son in Luke 15. The children in Mark 10. Remember those? The children wanted to come to Jesus and the disciples were saying, hey, he's busy. No, not now. And Jesus says, let the children come to me. I think of the widow who gave just two small coins in the offering. And Jesus said, she's given more than anyone here. For she has given everything that she has. There are more examples of Jesus and his heart for the marginalized and his intentional engagement of them, deeply burdened for them on their behalf. for their good. Jesus loved and loves the marginalized. A strong argument can be made from Scripture that God actually intentionally chose to reveal himself specifically to the marginalized. First Corinthians chapter 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. A good argument could be made that God intentionally revealed himself to those who were on the fringes, those who were on the edges, those who were on the outside, in order to shame those who, according to society's standards, aren't on the fringes, aren't on the edges, aren't on the outside. That's a great irony in Scripture, that those that often felt that they were in and fine are the ones we find in Scripture that are often on the outside and under judgment. And those that sense that they are on the fringes and the outside, ironically, are the ones that God goes to and redeems and he saves. And he shows himself specifically to them. So a strong argument can be made in Scripture that that is actually his intent. I want to show you this. Here's another example. It's a parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 16. I'll put this on the screen. Look at this. It's a parable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." You see that? You see what's happening to those that would see themselves or view themselves as the honored ones are the ones that are actually on the outside and will be present at that banquet, and these harsh words aren't even welcome. That's pretty heavy. And then the master of the banquet would have his servants go out and compel the poor, those in the fringes, those in the margins, those in the alleyways, to come in. And so again, that's one of the great sort of, I don't know if it's an irony in Scripture. It certainly has some ironic expressions and examples in Scripture. But one of the great, from my perspective, blessings of Scripture. That the gospel is that good. It works in the margins. It works on the fringes. Does it not? With the right biblical perspective, we would all find that we were all on the margins. Wouldn't we? With the right biblical perspective, we would all in unison say, "I was on the fringes when he found me. I was on the outside when he found me." Okay. Look at this passage in Luke chapter 4. This blows me away. "And he came to Nazareth," speaking of Jesus, "where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." And so he's citing Isaiah here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So he's reading Isaiah. They've been to that passage many times, and here's what blows me away. "And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You want to talk about a bold announcement of the Messiah? Like, who can do that but the Messiah? Who can read a well-known passage in Isaiah, roll it back up again and go, done. Who can do that? So you want to talk about this bold, radical announcement of the Messiah, and the verse he selects is the Messiah going to the margins. Going to the crippled, going to the poor, going to the captives. That's the one he uses to say done. It blows me away. And again, not something that those on the inside religiously would have expected. They would not have expected to find their Messiah in the margins. They would not have expected to find him on the fringes or on the outside. And yet that's where he is, and that's where he will be found. And today continues to be found. Continues to be found there. That's Jesus' heart, God's heart for the margins. And the church, at its inception and ever since, has followed, for the most part, in that vein. That throughout history, you can find expressions of God's church in the margins, on the fringes, on the outside. That those who were his, who were truly his, continue to find themselves in that place. For his heart resides there. Look at how James defines pure religion. James chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's an interesting pairing. I would expect the latter. Pure religion, purity, and keeping oneself unstained from the world, that I would expect. That seems obvious and intuitive to me. But to pair that with, and make sure the widows and the orphans are visited in their affliction. That's an interesting pairing to me. It makes sense then that the early church continued in that kind of work, didn't they? In Acts chapter 4, it says, there was not a needy person among them. That was something to highlight for Luke. He wants to write down, he's going to capture that. Look, there's not a needy person among them. So they took that piece seriously, and they're caring for those in the margins and those on the fringes. We got to write that down. So that's not something we see very often in our culture, right? So he's going, man, there's not a needy person among them. Something to highlight, something to point out. There were people selling their houses and their homes and bringing the money to the apostles to distribute to those who were in need. They were sharing with one another, and there was not a needy person among them. That's Acts chapter 4. It's fantastic. And then just a couple of chapters later in chapter 6, it comes to their attention that certain widows among a certain group were being sort of overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's not good. And so they had seven men who were full of the Spirit and were a good reputation. They had them appointed for that task. Why? Because we don't want them overlooked in the daily distribution of food, do we? Right? It was important to them. It needs to be done. And we need to appoint some people to actually get that job done. So again, they considered it important. And they didn't want to miss anyone. They wanted to continue to say in chapter 6 that there wasn't a needy person among them. Not just in chapter 4. I want to say that in chapter 6 too. That there isn't a needy person among them. And then when Paul got radically saved and later was presented to the leaders of the church to see if his conversion and his mission was legit. Now, again, without jumping into that whole story, Paul was a persecutor of the church. Christians were dead and in prison because of him. And so God shows up to him while he's journeying to Damascus. He's knocked to the ground. Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" He is radically saved. God tells him, "You are my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles." So he's radically saved. But you've got to imagine the leaders in the church, people are suspicious at first. Like, is this just like a trick? He's going to pretend to be a Christian, going to pretend to be on the same kind of mission that we're interested in. He's going to walk in, and we're going to just all be arrested. So Barnabas does a good job just solely playing that go-between and saying, hey, you guys, I want you to see it's legit what happened to him. It's a big deal. So he gets the right hand of fellowship, as he says, extended to him. But look what he says in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says this, recounting that situation. He says, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, or to the Jews. Only they asked us to remember the poor. Remember the poor. And look what he says. The very thing I was already eager to do. God loves those who live in the margins, live on the fringes. He loves them. He's burdened on their behalf. The church, who loves Jesus and desires to serve him likewise, as you can imagine, found it important to spend time and energy and resources in the margins, on the fringes, to remember the poor, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. And so you see that heart of Christ continue in the church. It still does to this day in expressions of his church. It was important to Jesus and therefore important to the apostles and to the church. Look at what John said in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Like, how is there really love in his heart if he has things that could be used to alleviate the needs of another? And you see the miss for John right there? There's a miss. And so he would then question the heart. He said, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Look at James again, James chapter 2. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? That sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to me, that he chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God has always seemed to focus his attention on the margins. How then should we respond, particularly here in North America? I'm going to pose some questions today that I am still trying to walk out for my life. God, what would this mean for me and my family? And so I ask you, by God's grace and by direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, to ask these questions as well. What does this mean for us individually? What does this mean for our church? How should God's heart for the margins and those on the fringes, how should his heart here impact and inform and correct our heart and our posture? It has been said that by any measure, we are the richest people ever to walk the planet. How should we respond as the richest people that have ever walked the planet as a nation? Now, I could tip this thing and we could get all heavy and guilt driven in here. I don't want to do that because that only fosters a bitterness and cultivates a bitterness in your heart. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that to me. But I do want us to engage with that reality. If that is, in fact, God's very heart and posture, that should mean something for me. And if I am truly his, and my heart is being ever shaped to look more and more like his, shouldn't I find myself increasingly in the margins? Like, does that not just make sense? That his mission would become our mission, that his heart would become our heart. And so I want to ask these questions, and I know it's probably going to mean I'm going to have to give up some things. But I want to do that out of joy, and out of love, and out of a burden in my heart for those who live in the margins and those who live on the fringes. And so this is what I'm asking us to do. I'm reading a book currently that is helping me considerably. It's called When Helping Hurts: How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. Well, that's interesting. When helping hurts, how to alleviate poverty without hurting the poor. I've heard that before. But including yourself, including, I want to jump into this, okay? Let me read an excerpt, very eye-opening study. Let me read an excerpt from it. Economic historians have found that for most of human history, there was little economic growth and relatively low economic inequality. Get that? That's the important sentence. Let me read it again. Economic historians have found that for most of human history, there was little economic growth and relatively low economic inequality. As a result, by the year 1820, after thousands of years of human development, the average income per person in the richest countries was only about four times higher than the average income per person in the poorest countries. Then the Industrial Revolution hit, causing unprecedented economic growth in a handful of countries, but leaving the rest of the world behind. As a result, while the average American lives on more than $90 per day, approximately 1 billion people live on less than $1 per day, and 2.6 billion, 40% of the world's population, live on less than $2 a day. Which leads them to this direct question. If God's people in both the Old and New Testaments, which is clear, were to have a concern for the poor during eras of relative economic equality, right? There's not much difference between the rich and the poor on average. If God's people in both the Old Testament and New Testaments were to have a concern for the poor during eras of relative economic equality, what are we to conclude about God's desire for the North American church today? Is that a fair question? Like, it strikes me as honest. It strikes me as honest. It feels like I need to walk down that path and see what God would have me do. It feels like an honest question to me. I don't feel manipulated. I feel asked. And it causes me pause. Now, is God's concern regarding poverty, and here's the question that they pose in this book to a degree. Well, I'll say to a greater extent. Is God's concern regarding poverty purely or primarily economic? No. No, it's not. Now, I hesitate a bit here because many of us don't need more reasons not to give. And so I can already sense in my spirit that there would be some that would say, God's primary concern is in economics, so I'm going to drive by or I'm not going to give. Okay, so I hesitate a touch because I don't want to give you excuses today. I want to unpack this thing. And I look in Scripture and I don't see that God's primary concern regarding poverty is economic. And what about Paul? Is his concern for the poor, particularly the widows here in 1 Timothy, is his primary concern economic? From what we just read in verses 3 through 16, is his primary concern economic? No, it's not. It's not. Let's get back to it. The church in Ephesus seems to have been actively continuing in the practices we saw in both Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 6, financially giving to those who were in need. So we see that posture continue, not just in the life of Christ, but it continues in the early church. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there seems to be an Acts 6-esque daily distribution in what Paul identifies as the enrollment. That there's this enrollment that's difficult to understand, but there must have been some sort of practice where they were formally enrolled to receive some daily distributions of some sort. And we have to connect the dots and speculate a little bit, for Paul doesn't give us those details. But there's this enrollment, which looks a lot like Acts chapter 6, that there are people on a list that need things daily. And so that's how Paul addresses this. But we understand something about the context of 1 Timothy, that he is correcting abuses. Is it possible that there are abuses among those receiving a daily distribution of food? Here? Yeah. He's going to address some other things in this text as well. He's going to, in this letter as well. We already know that he's addressing false elders, false teachers, right? He's already pinpointing them and poking at them. So there's some corruption among the leadership. Men who, by insinuation, are not husbands of one wife, they're not sober-minded, they're not self-controlled, they're lovers of money, they're drunkards, they're violent men. And then we have deacons as well and deaconesses that are clearly corrupt as well. They're greedy for dishonest gain. They're double-tongued, as it says. They don't hold to the gospel or the mystery of the faith. So there's some corruption among them. The women as well who are deacons, they're slanderers and they're unfaithful. So he's correcting some leadership problems. So when there's leadership problems, there's usually program problems. Is there not? Okay. In chapter 6, Paul's going to address specifically the issue of the love of money. He's going to refer to it as being really the root of all kinds of evil, he says. And so you can feel this desire for dishonest gain and manipulation for my benefit. You can feel that tone in here. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at this. We'll just jump ahead. We see that the problem continues. And let me read this. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. Look at this, first 7 verses. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's a big list. It says that's coming in the last day. You see much around that? See much around that looks like that? Yeah, okay, so we're there. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep, this is eerie, who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's happening in Ephesus. And so you can imagine these wicked false teachers are creeping in to households. It's eerie. Taking advantage of weak women burdened by sins. And we'll see in the text, he's going to address some of that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You can imagine the widows were among them. Those who are self-indulgent, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 5, those who are burdened with sins, they're by themselves, they're in need, they're weak. And that these men are creeping in and taking advantage, these people here. And it seems to relate contextually to us in 1 Timothy as well. So there's this misuse of this enrollment. And there must be some dishonest gain going on around this enrollment. Now, notice, though, back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that his answer to this corruption is not to shut down the enrollment. His answer to the question is, and to the issue, is not to shut down the program. There was no Social Security or Medicare or Medicaid, no Meals on Wheels, no HUD vouchers, none of that. When a woman lost her husband and was without, it was a serious problem and a serious need, a very real need. And so though there is corruption, his answer is not to shut it all down. His answer is to step into it and bring renewal to it. For there are some who really do need it. And the church needs to continue to really provide it. Do you see that? So his answer to this corruption is not to shut it down. I want you to see that. It's just broken and needs fixed, not unlike many of our government programs today. We can get into a discussion of whether or not it's the government's responsibility, the state's responsibility, or the church's responsibility. I'm going to leave that discussion off the table this morning. I just want to, in general, I want to, the answer is not to get rid of the program. The answer is to bring renewal to it, bring renewal to the system so that it's done rightly, because there are really those who are in need. And the church needs to be in the margins and on the fringes where the needs are. Now I can feel myself playing into the hands of the extreme political right. I don't intend, nor do I desire to do that. So be careful before you put me in a particular political box. For many, these arguments that I'm touching on or playing to right now get reduced to excuses. They get reduced to excuses to do nothing to alleviate poverty. I'm not there. So if you think I'm playing to that, I'm not playing to that. I don't intend to play to that. Paul is still, despite abuses, very much interested in meeting the needs of those who are truly widows, he says, according to his definition and qualifications. And so he has a list of people that qualify for the program, and he wants to go over that, and he wants some renewal and some restoration brought to that, and that's where he's going. But he isn't going to start with the church. He's going to start with the family. As it says in verse 16, he clearly doesn't want the church to be burdened in all situations, in all cases. That he's going to start with the family, not the church, the immediate family. So he doesn't want to see the church unnecessarily burdened. Why? Because there are real needs that the church ought to be burdened with. And so let's be clear, he says. And so he starts with family. He plainly says that children ought to make a return to their parents. It costs a lot to raise kids, and it costs a lot to come alongside the aging and the elderly, does it not? And Paul's first place to go is, hey, kids, grandkids, it costs a lot to get you to where you're at today. Make a return. Help your parents, help your grandparents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So he starts there. In ancient times, the word honor, he says honor widows. In ancient times, the word honor actually had attached to that a financial element, a taking of your possessions and using them for the needs of someone else. So when he's saying honor widows, there's a financial piece, there's a support piece to that. Don't just respect them, and that's good too. Don't just honor them in a verbal sense. Honor them tangibly by support. And helping them and serving them where they're no longer capable or able. Make that return. It's pleasing in the sight of God. It says those who don't or are unwilling, it says this. He's pretty direct. They have denied the faith, and they're worse than an unbeliever. For they're fundamentally denying the gospel when they are unwilling to do that. So they've denied the faith. Why? By expression. They may claim to believe it, but they show no signs that they believe it. That's the message of James. All of a sudden, we're jumping into some of the other epistles. That's a message as well in regards to genuine faith, genuine belief, genuine adherence to the gospel is going to demonstrate itself in works and care. So he says to kids and grandkids, take care of your parents and your grandparents. Make that return. It pleases God. So you go back to the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother. And part of that explicitly in the text is that you would help support them. Okay? Now we could camp there and conclude. I think there's much reflection that could be done on that point. And maybe that's another sermon for another day, but it's worth the reflection. Children and grandchildren. How are we doing in the caring of our parents and our grandparents? It's worth the reflection. Let's continue. Generally speaking, let's get back to the issue of economic poverty. The text seems to indicate that economic poverty is not Paul's primary concern. If it were, then his stipulations regarding character would be unnecessary. If the need is only economic, then character doesn't matter. But clearly in the text, it's not the only thing that matters, and I would argue that it's not even the primary thing that matters. What seems to matter to Paul is that they not stray after Satan, that they not walk away from Christ. And there are those in the enrollment who that process is causing them to drift. And he's saying, look at man, some are self-indulgent, and even while they live, they're dead. What is he saying? He's saying they may be alive and receiving help, but their spirit, their character, they're dead. So he's concerned about primarily not just their physical life, but their spiritual life as well. He says, look, you might be keeping them alive, but you might be killing them. So he says, I would have younger widows marry and raise a household and keep at it. Otherwise, they're going to slip with all this time that they have. They're going to slip into being idle and doing nothing. Slip into gossip. Going from house to house, being busybody, saying things that ought not to be said. So I would have younger widows, and I would encourage them to marry and get back to stewarding well the things that God has given them. That keeping busy, that mission, that daily activity, it's going to guard them from this straying after Satan. So there are some, yes, they should be enrolled. And they should be enrolled, those who should be enrolled, should demonstrate that spiritual character, that spiritually they're healthy. Now they're active, they're serving the church, they're caring for the saints, they're doing, look at, they're busy, they're active. Enroll them, support them. If economic poverty was his only concern, none of those things would have need to be said. Just anybody in economic need, come and get. But it's not his only concern, and I would argue it's not his primary concern. It's not his primary concern. I think this addresses some of the frustrations that the church has experienced over the years, and I would include ours. More often than not, our attempts to alleviate economic poverty, whatever it is that we do, whatever program, whatever thing we get involved in, sort of leaves the church sort of frustrated because we're not seeing the desired transformation. Because deep down, I think, we understand that economic poverty isn't the primary concern. That there's something else. We want to see that gospel transformation. And so often we find ourselves involved in various programs and we're not seeing that transformation. There's been times where there have been people, I think in our history alone, people that have come into the church that we have, community groups have, the elders have, the church has, helped. And they've gone through a gospel class and they became members of the church. They got involved in community groups and transformation. Like this is the biggest win. We're excited. We're seeing somebody get connected. That's exciting, only to see it crash and burn when the quote-unquote well dries up. And it's frustrating. Want to see gospel transformation in our attempts to be on the margins. And when we don't see it, we sort of give into what the authors in this book referred to as compassion fatigue. I'm tired of helping. I'm not seeing any transformation. They get jaded and cynical, and then we're just looking down our nose on them instead of having the burden that Christ had to be among them and to know them and to love them and to help them, right? And then we just widen the gap of the us and thems. And so it's frustrating. And I think the church has often found it frustrating, and so the church has oftentimes just given up on those things. Those things don't work. Giving money to a guy on a corner, that doesn't work. Helping somebody with their rent, helping somebody with their power bill, helping somebody with their water bill, that doesn't work. And we have requests in the office weekly to that of that kind. And I will be honest that sometimes I'm frustrated. Another one, we got three today? Because we see very little transformation but feel so compelled to still give. Because why? Because Jesus gave. So we feel compelled to give, but we're cynical. We're frustrated because we're not seeing that transformation. And it's this sort of conflict in our hearts. Sometimes jokingly, I've said, I don't know, flip a coin, appealing to sort of cast lots. Does God want us to help or not? Because eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Some are taking advantage and some really need it, and I can't tell the difference. See that cynical, jaded, frustrated, compassion fatigue guy? Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert in their book suggest that our definition of poverty in this country is far too narrow. And this is helping me, and it's actually igniting my heart. He said, our sense of poverty, our definition of poverty is far too narrow. We tend to view it as purely material and economic. And when we view it predominantly or as economic and material, we address that need. And that need will only continue to frustrate. So when we define it economically or material, we view that, and then we say, okay, there's the definition of poverty, and its causes might be, we do this, and here I'll give you these examples from their book. If we believe that economic poverty is the result of a lack of knowledge, we'll start education programs. If we believe that economic poverty is due to oppression of the poor by the powerful and the wealthy, we'll work for social justice and advocacy. If we believe that economic poverty is the result of just personal sin, we'll work to evangelize the poor. If we believe it's simply a lack of material resources, we'll give material resources. So how we define it and how we identify its causes is how we address the problem, and how we address the problem is too limited, which is why it's too frustrating. And it continues to be frustrating, and we see compassion fatigue sort of set in for the church. And this helps me. He says that in order to diagnose the disease of poverty correctly, we have to go here. We have to broaden our definition. And so this is what they do, and I'll hit this briefly. In the book, they talk about four foundational relationships. And I'll just mention those quickly and walk through them. The first is a relationship to God, relationship to ourself, relationship to others, and relationship to the rest of creation. So relationship with God is our primary relationship. Like everything else, every other relationship is going to flow from that one. God is a triune God who has eternally existed in community and in relationship. He is inherently a religious... He is inherently a relational, being, and because we were created in his image, so are we. We are created inherently relational. And every relationship of these four foundational relationships flows from this first one, understanding who we are and how we were created. The New City Catechism is what we use, one of the tools that we use in our home for training up our kids. And we recently, as I talked about last week, with this reset, backed to the rhythm of this catechism. And so a catechism is training through questions and answers. And so question number four, the New City Catechism, is this. How and why did God create us? Girls, should I put you on the spot? No, yeah, okay. How and why did God create us? And their response, and this is what they memorized, the response is this: God created us, male and female, in his own image, to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. Understanding the relationship with God, all the other relationships are going to flow out of that understanding of how and why God created us. Okay? The second relationship is relationship with self. This is all about identity. It's about believing what we just talked about in our relationship with God, why we were created, how we were created, and who we are in Christ, and a right understanding of self. Then relationship with others. God created us to live in loving relationship in community, right? We talk about this a lot in the church as we are constantly trying to get people connected in community groups, recognizing we've got to be connected. And then a relationship with the rest of creation. God created us distinct from creation to subdue the rest of creation, to cultivate it, to work hard, and to bear fruit. And understanding those other relationships that we just talked about help us understand our responsibilities to cultivate and to multiply and to raise children and to work hard and to provide for them. And then Genesis chapter 3, with the fall of man into sin, all of these relationships were distorted and corrupted. And so again, they're broadening the perspective of poverty. Look at how it's distorted. I'll put this on the screen so you can kind of follow along. Our relationship with God is distorted, and they refer to this as the poverty of spiritual intimacy, where we deny God's existence and authority. Materialism, right? We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship other things rather than the Creator. So materialism is a result of that. Corruption, worshiping false gods and spirits. So there's a poverty of spiritual intimacy with a broken relationship with God. A broken relationship with self. They refer to this as a poverty of being. This is identity issues. However you want to put it, you name it. All the things that we define ourselves by other than who God created us to be. With others, this becomes the poverty of community, self-centeredness, exploitation, and abuse. Me over others. Right? My needs, my wants, my desires over others. And so self-centeredness, exploitation, the abuse of other people. And then with the rest of creation, the poverty of stewardship. There's a loss of a sense of purpose, laziness, and or workaholism. Materialism again. The ground is cursed. Remember, by the sweat of your face will the ground produce bread? It's been cursed. It's been broken. It's been marred. And so all of these relationships are now distorted. We're self-centered. We exploit others. We abuse others. We deny God. We pursue materialism because we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Our identity is now wrapped up in all of those things. And we're lazy. And we're no longer managing and stewarding the rest of creation well at all. And again, materialism and all of these things creep in. And so that becomes then a broader definition of poverty. Now, under that definition of poverty, who's included? Who's included? You included? I'm included. Like all of a sudden, under that definition of poverty, we sort of tear down the us and them stuff. Do you need God to bring restoration to your poverty? Do the economically poor need God to bring restoration to their, not just economic poverty, but to their broader poverty? Yeah. All of a sudden, I need Jesus, and all of a sudden, you need Jesus, and we're bringing restoration relationally, not just answering problems with education and money. Church, we talk about this all the time. That discipleship happens in the context of relationship. The gospel renewing relationships. Restoring relationships. And discipleship happens in those places. That's why, again, that's why community groups, right? It's not just the program we decided to hang our hat on. It's through relationship where this restoration is walked out. Let me see. I got to pick it up here. Turns out we are all poor. Corbett and Fickert say this: every minute since the fall, each human being is the proverbial square peg in a round hole. All of us. That's all of us. And this is what Paul does in his argument in the book of Romans. By chapter 2, he's just broken everybody down to the same place. Hey, guess what? Everybody, whether you're religious, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, hey, guess what? Everybody, you all need Jesus. That's what he does. By chapter 2 of the book of Romans. That's all of you. And he walks it out in chapter 3, and then boom, by chapter 8, we have the answer. They argue that until we embrace our mutual brokenness, our work with low-income people is likely to do more harm than good. It hurts them, it hurts us. And let me show you, according to them, how this works out. And I think this is brilliant. It says, both the economically poor and the economically rich suffer from the poverty of being. A broken relationship regarding ourselves, broken identity issues. Both the economically rich and economically poor suffer from this poverty of being. And this is how it works out. With the economically poor, there is a lot of shame associated with economic poverty. And so they cultivate a sense of inferiority. That's not believing their identity, who they are and who they were created to be. And it's a distortion, so they feel inferior to others. With the economically rich, there's a lot of pride associated with being able to get it done. And it often results in a sense of superiority. What the authors identify as God complexes. And he argues that for most of the economically rich, when they give, where they're feeling good, this isn't everybody, but across the spectrum, generally speaking, most of why we feel good is because the superiority and the God complex thing is stroked. And we call it, oh man, it's such a blessing to give. Oftentimes, and maybe even more often than not, what really feels good is feeling like you've got the money to be able to do that and feeling like God has blessed you, you know, and you all of a sudden start, I'm in a position to do that. It was great to be able to write that check. And he says, so when we address, when we define poverty so narrow, we hurt both them in their poverty of being, those economically poor, and we hurt ourselves, those who might consider themselves economically rich. I would argue in this country, based on what we talked about earlier, that's most of us in this room, if not all of us. It hurts both. Hurts both. So they say this. Here's their big point, and I'll put it in their words. One of the biggest problems in many poverty alleviation efforts is that their design and implementation exacerbates the poverty of being of the economically rich, their God complexes, and the poverty of being of the economically poor, their feelings of inferiority and shame. So they have this little equation. I'll put this up on the screen. Material definition of poverty plus God complexes and material non-poor plus the feelings of inferiority of materially poor. Goodness, that's a tongue twister. Equals harm to both the material poor and the non-poor. So the equation's wrong and it's not serving us well. It requires we change the definition. There's the first part. In the definition, we got to change the definition of poverty, and then we've got to address some pride, right? In that second term, we got to address some pride. This the God complexes. How many of you not want to do that? Like, I mean, seriously, when you think about it, the thought that I look at my motives and I say, "Man, I think my motives sometimes have been that way," that I actually feel the feeling of being able to do that is the greater feeling than actually doing the good. I think I might have done that. I don't want to do that. And so God, show me if there's that in me and may I repent of it. I don't want to do that. I want to give if I'm able and I want to be glad to give for their good and for God's glory. I don't want to do that, right? Like, isn't that your heart, whether you've done it or not? And then ultimately, we need to engage them relationally that they may see their error in their poverty of being, that they're not believing who God created them to be either. Amongst the other relational poverties that we've mentioned. So we're all broken, church. We're all broken. We're all poor. I think that's why maybe Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So the economically rich can recognize that they are poor in spirit. And that they need Jesus desperately. And that the economically poor, likewise, would recognize that they're poor in spirit. And that they need Jesus desperately. And together as a church, we're relationally in those places, working to see the alleviation of broader poverty. And that's what I see Paul doing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We don't have formal enrollments. We got a lot of state programs in our country. And so trying to bridge the gap on the enrollment, what does that mean for us as a church? And there's a challenge. The authors say poverty is rooted in broken relationships. So the solution to poverty is rooted in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection to put all things into right relationship again. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and we'll be done. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled. Reconciliation is all about relationship, isn't it? Okay. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, do not miss this. Jesus is the reconciler. We are the ambassadors of that reconciliation. Can you reconcile? No, if we stop trying, I think we'll stop being frustrated. Jesus is the reconciler. We are the ambassadors. The help the Ephesian church was giving was hurting both the widows, especially the younger ones. It was putting them in a bad spot. And they were idle and turning into gossips and slanderers, saying things that ought not to be done. He said, look, just get back. You need to get married. You need to raise kids. You need to get back to the relationship with the rest of creation and steward well. Stop this laziness and doing nothing. You got to have that redemption and reconciliation of the relationship with the rest of creation. So get back to it to safeguard their souls. To safeguard their souls. So it was hurting the church. And it was hurting particularly the younger widows. It was hurting them both. So this reform wasn't just about giving just as much as you have to, but not a penny more. No, it was give. There are real needs. We need to give. We need to help. But some of our help hurts. And his motivation in the text seems clear to me. The gospel. He doesn't want to see them straying after Satan. He doesn't want to see their relationship and their position in Christ threatened by idleness and sin. There is much there to reflect on. There is much there to reflect on. I've put some of Corbett and Fickert's book, I put some excerpts from their book in the study guide for this week, so you can re-engage with that equation. You can re-engage with that primary point that they made that I addressed. You can re-engage with that in group, and then as a group relationally, just talk that out. Examine your heart and your reflections when you've given. Talk about the God complexes. Talk about the inferiority, the superiority. Talk about how does the gospel and how do we as ambassadors, because of the gospel, how do we engage for the sake of reconciliation and ultimate alleviation of poverty? Please do not use anything that I have said. Don't misquote me and use it as excuses to not give. That was not why I did it. Don't misquote me. Don't misunderstand me. Just want to be postured well as a church moving forward. I don't want to cultivate your sense of superiority. I certainly don't want to cultivate mine. John the Baptist said, like, he must increase, I must what? I must decrease. So I don't want superiority. Let's cultivate humility. Let's cultivate something else. And so these are the things I'm after. But engage with those questions this week, okay? Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for loving the margins, for if we are honest and we are seeing these clearly, that is where you found each one of us, in the margins and on the fringes. And you have graced us by sending your Son to those very places to round us up for a great banquet. And I am grateful. God, would we live in that place? Would we live in that place truly? God, guard us from ways where we cultivate our pride and we nurture our pride, our superiority. God, would you guard us? Would you break us of that? God, for those who would feel inferior, those who struggle economically and are considered sort of income poor, God, would you help them understand who they are in Christ? And would you bring restoration, not just to their bank account, bring restoration to all of those relationships that we mentioned, that they would be reconciled to God. And then reconciled with the true understanding of who they are in Christ. And then reconciled to other people. No longer abusing or taking advantage, but reconciled to those relationships and reconciled to the relationship with the rest of creation, stewarding well their time and their resources and what they do have. And God, there is much here to consider. And I just pray your grace that your Holy Spirit would bring us to conclusion and would bring us to new resolutions and new convictions, that we would engage where you engaged, in the margins, on the fringes, but we would do it in the way that you engaged, with a heart burdened with compassion, with love, bringing the gospel. God, we recognize what you have done for us is broader than merely addressing our economic poverty and or lack of economic poverty. What you've addressed is our greater poverty, broken relationship with you. And so, would you bring us all to that place of unison and one-mindedness, that we all need Jesus in here. There is not some who need him more than others. We all need Jesus in here. That's a work that only you can do as the reconciler. And may you find us faithful ambassadors in Jesus' name. Amen.